Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verses 28 through 39. We started that last week. Still looking at this subject of eternal security. Many times when we think of eternal security, we do go to the last few verses of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from His love. But really, if you want to look at eternal security here in Romans 8, you have to start with verse 28. And that's a familiar verse to us. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And we suggested last week that really that verse addresses eternal security in the sense that if God's going to work all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose, then obviously we can't lose our salvation, because otherwise He's not working all things together for good. Losing our salvation would not be working things together for good to them that are called. And He says He's going to work all things together for good to them that are called. So I think verse 28 actually addresses eternal security. But then get verses 29 through 31, and it's very clear. He says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. There's no break in any of those steps. Those whom He foreknew, He predestinated. Whom He predestinated, He called. And whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. It's a package deal as far as the eternal God is concerned. And we talked about that Sunday, how God doesn't view things in a sequence of time. He doesn't see things past and future. He sees it as one present now. And that's true of our salvation. He sees the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling and the justifying and the glorification. He sees it as one present. And there's no breaks in that sequence. There is nobody that he foreknew that He didn't also call. There's nobody nobody that He foreknew that He didn't also predestinate. And there's nobody that He predestinated that He didn't call. And there's nobody that He called that He didn't justify. And there's certainly nobody that He justified that He's not also going to glorify. You can't break that sequence at all. And so if we're saved, we will indeed be glorified, and there's no... You know, He doesn't call us and then all of a sudden uncall us, or He doesn't justify us and then all of a sudden unjustify us, and so therefore we don't get glorified. There's no such break. And so then verse 31, he addresses it even further. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He asks a question. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then last week we looked at verse 32, proving that God is for us. If God is for us. And then verse 32, he proves that God is for us. He proved it by not sparing His own Son, but delivering Him up for us all. He's for us. And remember, we said that word for is the Greek word huper, which means in behalf of. He's not just a spectator rooting for us. He's a participant who is actually working in our behalf. And He worked in our behalf by sending His Son for us, to die for us. So verse 32 proves that He is indeed for us. And then verses 33 through 39 prove that no one can be against us. And there's three proofs, and that's what we want to look at tonight. Three proofs that no one can be against us in verses 33 through 39. Verse 33, no one can be against us in the sense that no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Verse 34, no one can be against us because no one can condemn us. And then verse 35, no one can be against us because no one can separate us from His love. So there's those three proofs that no one can be against us. So we'll look at those three tonight. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies. God has justified us. He has justified us first by placing our sin upon Christ. Christ became guilty for my sin, and therefore he had to pay the penalty and the punishment for my sin. Since the punishment has been paid, I can be forgiven. God doesn't just look at me and say, okay, it's all right, Don, it's fine. No, the sin had to be punished. It was punished when Christ died on the cross for my sins. My sin was placed upon him. He took the penalty for my sin. And so my sins have been forgiven. Then secondly, and you all know this very well, secondly, not only have my sins been placed on Christ and he died for them, but his righteousness has been placed on me. And those two facts together is what justification is all about. God, in his holiness, can declare me righteous because my sins have been paid for and forgiven, and Christ's righteousness has been put to my account. And those two factors together allows God then to declare me righteous. Now, if God has declared me righteous by forgiving my sins and seeing the righteousness of Christ in me, who can lay anything to my charge? I mean, somebody might try to. They might try to say that I'm guilty of something, but God will just say, guilty of what? I don't see any sin. Don's sin has been paid for, and all I see is the righteousness of Christ. So no one can lay anything to the charge of those who have been saved because we've been justified. God has declared us righteous. And others might try to declare us guilty and lay something to our charge, but God's answer is he's righteous. Don's righteous. All he sees is the righteousness of Christ. And that's obviously, it's true of all my sin. Christ, you know, did Christ simply die for the sins, my sins that I committed before I was saved? Or did he die for the sins I'm going to commit after I'm saved? Well, if all he did was die for the sins before I was saved, it doesn't do me any good. Because after I'm saved, I sin too. Those sins need to be paid for. Those sins need to be forgiven. And then the righteousness of Christ is put to my account. Is that just part of his righteousness for that's going to cover some of my sin? Or is it all of Christ's righteousness? No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. We have been justified. Not just our past sins, but all of our sins. And so those who say you can lose your salvation if you commit certain sins have to say that those sins weren't covered by the blood of Christ. They have to. I don't know what else they could say. If there's certain sins by which we're going to lose our salvation, they have to conclude then that there are certain sins not covered by the blood of Christ, and there are certain sins that are more powerful than the righteousness of Christ that's been put to my account. I can't say that. All my sins have been paid for, and the righteousness of Christ is all that God sees. Any questions or comments on that? It's a wonderful truth. Yeah. Joan says she heard, was it on television, you said? That preacher was preaching and he asked if there were any questions, and a lady asked, can I lose my salvation? His answer was yes. If you sin after you're saved, you lose your salvation and you're going to hell. If before you repent, if you don't repent. In fact, that's why, that's exactly why some believe that suicide is a sin that will cause you to go to hell and lose your salvation because you don't have a chance to repent of it. I mean, did the blood of Christ cover all of my sins or didn't it? It's just really that simple. Did it cover all of my sins or didn't it? Am I righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ, or am I not? And that's what this verse is addressing. He has justified us. My sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is put to my account, and that's it. That can't change. And any sin I commit, even, you know, obviously suicide is not what God wants, but even suicide is a sin covered by the blood of Christ. Verse 33, proof that no one can be against us because no one can lay anything to our charge. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? No one can condemn us. This is a little stronger. You know, no one can lay anything to our charge in verse 33. Now it's a little stronger. No one can condemn us. And quite frankly, that word condemn there is the word damnation. So it's a stronger word. No one can condemn us, is really what Paul is saying here. And why is that true? Because Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No one can condemn us because Christ died for us. Again, that emphasis. Christ already took the condemnation for my sin. That was the point of his substitutionary death. Or can I say it this way? Christ already took the damnation for my sin. That was the point of the crucifixion. He took that condemnation for me. So no one can condemn me because the condemnation has already been taken by Christ. He died, took that penalty. He already took the condemnation for me. Yea, rather, is risen again. His resurrection, obviously, and we've said this many times, his resurrection proves that his death was sufficient. That his death indeed did take the penalty for my sin. That his death did take the damnation for my sin. It was sufficient, and that's proven by his resurrection. So he did rise again. And as he rose again, he's seated at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. He intercedes in our behalf. He pleads our cause. You know, we read in John that all judgment has been given to the Son. So he's the judge. Only the judge can condemn, and far from condemning us, our judge has done everything he possibly can so that we're not condemned. He died for us and took that condemnation, and now not only is he our judge, but he is our lawyer. He's the one that's interceding for us. He's the one in 1 John chapter 2, he's our advocate. The word advocate there is actually the word paraclete. He's the one that comes to our side. And in that context, it's like the lawyer who's at our side in the court of law pleading our cause. And so here we have the judge, who himself took our condemnation, so no one else can condemn us. And now he's risen again and is at the Father's right hand as our lawyer, pleading for us. Now obviously, as he intercedes for us, as he pleads our cause, he cannot plead our righteousness. He pleads his own righteousness. And as he pleads his own righteousness, there's no one that can condemn us. We have no good within us that he can plead. It's only his own righteousness that he can plead. Again, those who say that we can lose our salvation, apparently somehow they believe that it's our goodness that keeps us saved. And if we're not good enough, we lose it. Well, guess what? You aren't kept saved by your goodness. You weren't saved by your goodness, and you aren't kept saved by your goodness. When Christ is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, he doesn't say to the Father, but Father, Don's a good guy. He doesn't say that. He can't say that. All he can say is, Father, I died for him, and it's my righteousness that I plead. So if I sin, he certainly can't plead my goodness, but he can't plead my goodness anyway. So to say, well, you're going to lose your salvation if you sin, well, that's saying that somehow I'm keeping myself saved by being good. And no place in Scripture is that taught. Again, in that 1 John chapter 2 passage, John says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. It's an interesting verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. And that's in the aorist tense, meaning really John's goal would be that we never commit any acts of sin. That would be his goal. That should be our goal. Now we understand in Scripture that we're not going to reach that goal, the side of heaven. But that ought to be our goal. And John says, I'm writing these things. That's my goal, that you not commit any acts of sin. But then he goes on, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. It's a wonderful verse. John says, I don't want you to sin, but when you do, not if, but when you do, you have one at your side who is pleading your cause, and he is the righteous one. And he's going to plead his righteousness, not yours. And as long as he's pleading his righteousness, how can we possibly lose our salvation? In fact, to say that we could lose our salvation would say that Christ has failed as our intercessor. The Father didn't listen to him. Anyone want to say that? Questions or comments? Todd. Right. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ and his righteousness put to our account, but what's our accountability before God? Good question. Certainly there is accountability before God in the sense of our fellowship with him. We don't lose our salvation. We are going to be glorified. There is this sense in which there is a loss of reward. There is a loss of fellowship. There's a loss of his blessing upon us, but certainly not a loss of salvation, and certainly not a loss of his love. There's nothing that I can do, and we'll get that here in the next section, there's nothing I can do that will cause God to love me less. There's nothing I can do to cause him to love me more either. He loves me as much as he possibly can love, and that's never going to change. And when I say accountability as far as fellowship, I like to look at it from the standpoint of it's because of me that the fellowship is broken. I know I've used this example before. It just, for me, this example works. Maybe it doesn't for you, but I've said before, if I come up to Lloyd tonight and I get mad at him, I punch him in the nose. Lloyd being the nice guy that he is, he's going to go home and forget all about it. He's just going to say, yeah, right, Lloyd? You'll forget all about it. He'll say, Don had a rough day. No big deal. Forgets all about it. He forgives me, no problem. I go home tonight. I can't sleep. I feel guilty. I know I've got to say something to him. And so tomorrow we come into the office and I can't look Lloyd in the eye until I say, Lloyd, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. As far as Lloyd's concerned, the fellowship hasn't been broken. From my standpoint, I can't look him in the eye. The fellowship's been broken. And I see that with God. When I sin, my sin's covered by the blood of Christ. God sees the righteousness of Christ in me. I can't look God in the eye, so to speak, because I know I'm guilty. And I acknowledge my sin to him. And I've said before, I don't confess my sins to him in order to be forgiven. I am forgiven. Again, the blood of Christ has covered my sin. I am forgiven, but I do acknowledge and confess my sin because I need to humble myself before him so that I can have fellowship with him. And I believe that's the picture of it. Any other questions or comments? Don't punch me in the nose tonight and try that out, by the way. Yes, Lloyd.
One of the things, do you realize that you have fellowship with Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And are you availing yourself to it that you'll notice right away if it's broken?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that comes through, and I think Don mentioned Bible study, prayer, encouraging one another, ministering to one another. The fellowship of Christ is very powerful, but there are times we forget what it's like to fellowship because we're caught up in the daily routine of things. And sometimes we don't realize what we've missed. Fellowship with the Creator Savior.
When we're truly in fellowship with him, we're gonna recognize when that fellowship is broken. And it is very easy to get caught up in the routine of life and not really be in fellowship with him and not recognize it, not know it. And so we do need to be on our guard. Yeah.
I don't know if this fits in here too about the fellowship thing, but Hebrews 12 is clear that God disciplines those who he loves.
Mm-hmm.
He chastens his children.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you're going to cover that or not.
We probably will. But the Hebrews 12 passage, you know, we don't lose our salvation. God disciplines his children. As a child of his, certainly he's going to discipline us. But again, you think about your own children. You know, no matter what your children do, they're still your children. You can't unborn them. Sometimes maybe you'd like to. You can't unborn your children. They're your children no matter what they do. And as your children, as they're growing up, you're going to discipline them. But no matter what they do, they're your children. And so when we're born again, we become a child of God. No matter what we do, we are his child. He will discipline us, but he can't unborn us. We're born again into his family. And he'll discipline us. This last section then, he proves that no one can be against us because no one can lay anything to our charge because he's justified us. He proves that no one can be against us because no one can condemn us because Christ died and took that condemnation for us and now intercedes in our behalf. And then finally, no one can be against us because what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he spends several verses on this one. What can separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Are troubles in this life going to separate us from the love of God? You know, there are times when the troubles of life may cause a child of God to have some doubts. It may cause a child of God to respond sinfully to those troubles, to those distresses. But it's not going to separate us from his love. That's what Paul's saying here. These things, even though we may respond sinfully to them, it's not going to separate us from his love. Distress, the word distress here is actually a Greek word that means to be pressed into a narrow space. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're just squeezed in with the things of life and the trials and the struggles, and you're squeezed in. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. The experiences of life will not separate us from the love of Christ or from the love of God. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. The thoughts of the experiences of life, these troubles and these distresses, it reminds Paul of a verse in the Old Testament. It's a verse from Psalm 44, and actually we read that on Sunday night. But he quotes it here, as it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's just talking about life and the trials and the difficulties and the persecutions that Paul himself faced. You know, Paul faced every one of these. He faced tribulation, he faced distress, he faced the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril of the sword. He faced it all. Then he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We've addressed that verse before, that word more than conquerors. I like it. It's a nikao with the word huper or hyper. Nikao, Nike, victory, victorious, huper or hyper. So hyper victorious. It's a word that means to be above and beyond. We are above and beyond conquerors. We are hyper-victorious in all of these things. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be hyper-victorious or to be above and beyond a conqueror? I would suggest maybe one way of looking at it is it's not just that we conquer these things by the skin of our teeth, but we actually... You know, Satan may design these tribulations and these distresses and these persecutions in order to drive us away from God. But in reality, these distresses and these tribulations and these persecutions, we are more than conquerors. We don't just conquer by the skin of our teeth, but it actually accomplishes exactly the opposite of what Satan wants. It drives us to God. His love is nearer and dearer to us because of the tribulations and the distresses. So what Satan designs to drive us away from God, we are hyper-victorious because it does just the opposite. It drives us to God. And we grow to appreciate His love even more as we experience His love in those trials and in those troubles. We are hyper-victorious. We are more than conquerors. We don't just conquer it, but we go way beyond in our love, in our understanding of God's love for us. And he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Angels, principalities, powers, those three words cover all of the spirit world. All of the angels, whether the elect angels or the evil angels, all of the spirit world is involved in those three words, angels, principalities, and powers. Things present, things yet to come. You know, the world's always changing. The world's different now than it was during Paul's day, but he says even no matter how the world may change, there's nothing in the future that's going to separate us from God's love. And we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what it's going to be like in the future. Not completely. God's told us a few things, but we don't know what's going to happen in the future and what changes are going to take place. But Paul assures us that no matter what changes it is, it's not going to separate us from God's love. Nor height, nothing in the furthest reaches of the universe. Nor depth, nothing in the depths of the earth. Nor any other creation. Someone just, was it last night at our deacons meeting, maybe? I forget. Someone was saying that, you know, the verse we looked at in John 10, no man can pluck us out of his hand. There was an individual who said that, you know, you could lose your salvation. They said, yeah, no one can pluck you out, but you can jump out. Okay. I don't think so. No creation Are you a creation? I think you're included in that. No, not any other creation, including myself. I can't remove myself from His love. I can't separate myself from His love. It says, no other creation shall be able, and the word able there is the verb form of the word dunamis. No one has the power, no creation has the power, none of these things. No creation has the power, not even myself, has the power to separate me from God's love. The word separate here is elsewhere translated divorce. It is the idea of to separate, but it can be translated in a marriage situation as divorce. And so in that sense, no one has the power to divorce us from the love of God. No one's able to separate us or divorce us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. How significant is that? Again, it comes back to the truth that God doesn't love me for who I am. He loves me because of Christ, and I am in Him. And so again, to think that I could lose my salvation because I messed up, well, He wasn't loving me because I was good anyway. So He's not going to unlove me because I mess up, because it didn't have anything to do with me as such. It's Christ. It's His righteousness. And it's when I'm in Christ. In other words, I'd put it this way. If I can lose my salvation, if I can be separated from the love of God, then God is going to quit loving Christ. That's the only way. The only way He's going to quit loving me, He has to quit loving Christ. Because I am in Christ. John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. He prayed that the love that the Father had for the Son, and it's the eternal love that God the Father had for the Son, his prayer was that love would be in us. God loves Christ with an eternal love, and that's the love that He has for us in Christ. Say that again.
You could separate yourself from Christ and that would make you stronger than God.
Gail is saying if we could separate ourselves from Christ, that would make us stronger than God. Because God has loved us in Christ, and if I can separate myself from that, then He has to quit loving Christ. We're out of time. You have any quick questions? Stan?
Going back to the matter of forgiveness, as I would understand, I'm interested in your thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense in which all of the elect sins were forgiven at the cross and covered totally by the blood of Christ. All sins that one of the elect ever has committed or ever will commit were forgiven at that time. And yet, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. As though there are yet unforgiven sins. But I take that in the area of personal daily fellowship mm-hmm. of the believer. And those sins, if we die with some unconfessed sins, that doesn't mean we lose our salvation.
Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. I Stan's referring to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's a sense in which, yes, all of our sins are forgiven at the blood by the blood of Christ at the cross. And yet there's a sense in which there's forgiveness of sins for fellowship currently. We're out of time to answer that completely. I would say this, This is my personal interpretation. 1 John 1:9 is not for the believer. It's the salvation experience. That's my interpretation of 1 John 1:9, given the context there, that at the time of my salvation, I confessed my sins, and he was faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of the future. So I see 1 John 1:9 as the salvation experience. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's a continuous action. So 1 John 1:7 is for us as believers that the blood of Christ is continuously cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So when I sin, I'm forgiven or cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's a very quick answer to your question from my interpretation of 1 John 1:9.
What if you forget to say forgive me? You don't ask for forgiveness.
That's my point. Charlene's saying, what if you forget to ask for forgiveness, or what if you sin and don't even know it? My point is that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. You don't have to confess in order to be forgiven. I do believe you should confess and acknowledge your sin for the sake of humility before God and recognizing that you have broken fellowship with him. You've walked away from him, and you need to acknowledge that to him and humble yourself before him. And so I believe we should confess our sins. I believe we need to acknowledge our sins for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of humility, not for the sake of forgiveness per se. And I know that may leave you hanging, and maybe I need to spend a Wednesday night talking about that, but we need to go tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together tonight. Again, just thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that as you are for us, no one can be against us. They cannot lay anything to our charge. They cannot condemn us. They cannot separate us from your love. And Father, we just rejoice in these wonderful truths tonight. It should cause us to just love you more. It should cause us to want to serve you more faithfully. It should cause us, Father, to just want to dwell in your fellowship. And I pray that that would be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.